Our Old Testament reading today will come from Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 32. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 32. Hear now the word of your God. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. And are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, toward the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites, who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Morah? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God has given you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Old or New Testament reading will be Hebrews again, chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. Hear again the word of your God. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own shame and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now join together as we pray for the sermon. Father, we look to you once again this day, recognizing that only by your grace and mercy are we able to effectually participate in the means of grace, including this means of grace, this outward means of grace, the preaching of your word. Now grant us insight, enlightenment, and hearts that not only understand, but embrace these words by faith. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Perhaps at some point in your life you engaged in some sort of project to which you were not fully committed. It may have been something expected or required by others, but not something you sincerely wanted to do. So rather than diligently engaging in the activity, you were lazier about it. You were not as careful in following the instructions. You only did as much as you thought needed, and yes, if we're being honest, you took a shortcut here and there. Even after finishing the job, you did not give it a thorough examination for quality. You finished the job, but your lazy approach left much to be desired. I mean, we are at Christmas time, aren't we? And some of us are going to have to be putting together these different types of things that people have gifted us with. And sometimes maybe that's the approach we take with some presence. Now, such laziness would not inspire much confidence in you or others as to the trustworthiness or reliability of your work. Say the project was something like a swing set. I had to go about putting together a swing set in such a lazy manner just described. Likely would mean that it's more for show than for use. You best not sit on that swing set, little bubba. I don't know if that'll hold you. Well, I don't know if it'll hold anybody, actually, at this point. You certainly would not let your children or loved one swing on it. Your concern would be that such laziness could lead to harm, a legitimate concern. For as we stated last week, physical laziness is, well, it's also, or it is potentially harmful to ourselves and others. Yet likewise, we know that spiritual laziness is also very harmful. When we become lazy regarding our spiritual condition, especially becoming sluggish in hearing God's word, we can bring great harm to ourselves and others. So we must combat any sort of tendency toward spiritual laziness. But how? That was the question we began to answer last week as we examined our current passage. And in examining our current passage, the one point that we made was that we combat laziness, spiritual laziness, by recognizing the danger we face. Spiritual laziness could well be an early indicator of a susceptibility toward final apostasy, which is what our author was speaking about in verses 4 through 6. Final apostasy is a stage in which God would not restore a person to repentance. Our author is thus in verses 4 through 6, providing his original audience and us today with a sobering warning in order to stir us up to greater diligence in our own spiritual maturation. Even if they were not susceptible to final apostasy, the congregation he's writing to could well be true believers who have grown weary in well-doing and so need to hear such a sober warning so as to encourage them toward greater spiritual maturation. Let's not forget, as we have seen in prior passages, the problem this congregation faces is a lack of spiritual maturation. Now we're going to tackle the final two ways that we are to combat spiritual laziness. We must, first of all, or second of all in the sermon, rest in the faithfulness of God, and secondly, or thirdly, stimulate our enthusiasm for our salvific hope. Because of the threat of spiritual laziness, we must rest in the faithfulness of God. And here we're focusing on verses 7 through 10. As we worked through verses 4 through 6 last week, I spoke of our author operating from or utilizing a covenantal framework by which he draws from God's covenant dealings with his people to present his warning to this congregation. And part of the evidence, or for me, one of the chief pieces of evidence I see in these verses for that to be the case is verses 7 and 8. Some see in these two verses our author echoing Isaiah chapter 5, which likewise utilizes botanical imagery. I think it's a vine that Isaiah utilizes. Others see the author echoing portions of Deuteronomy, different parts of Deuteronomy. I just saw where my water was. Thank you so much. I've been needing it for about an hour now. I don't know why. I'm getting dry mouth. I didn't used to do this. So some would say it's different portions of Deuteronomy that our author is echoing, and I actually agree with that latter position. But more specifically, for reasons that we'll not get into today, I think he's echoing the Old Testament reading from today, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 32. Various words and concepts, especially words like blessing and cursing, do seem to indicate, in the least, that our author is operating under a covenantal framework. And within this sort of framework, one becomes a covenant member through certain outward means, such as preaching. In our context, preaching and baptism especially are the outward means that places one within the domain of God's saving activity, the church. But such outward means do not make one a faithful covenant member, one who truly believes and embraces from the heart God's redemptive work for the sake of His people. You can be a member of God's covenant community, you can be a member of the church, and yet not truly believe, which is indicated by your lack of fruit. Now, that's very important to understand. And I do think that this is the type of person who not only is our author describing in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, someone who has had the reign of God's grace, those outward initiatory means of grace poured out upon them, but does not produce a useful crop, but rather thorns and thistles. That's not only the type of person he's describing in those verses 4 through 6, but that he again refers to in verse 8, whose language I just basically co-opted for my description. Read it with me. But if it bears thorns and thistles, now the it is the land. Our author is here speaking metaphorically. He's drawing this metaphor into the realm of his discussion to illustrate his point. There's this land, and it has this abundant rain poured out upon it. But it produces thorns and thistles. It's useless. It's only good for burning. Now, we are certainly here echoing even our Lord Jesus Christ's parables where he speaks about useless things that are only good for burning. But notice our author says such a piece of land is cursed. I do think he's drawing here from covenantal language to speak of that type of church member who truly has not from the heart embraced God's saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we exhort all our members. We don't call just one person to faith and repentance. We call all of you each week to faith and repentance. For one thing, because a true believer, that's the way they live. That's Calvin from earlier. We keep believing. It's not a one-time event. We keep believing and we keep repenting. But we call all people here to faith and repentance. For I don't know. I'm going to pick on my elders, not because I feel like they'll be less likely to stone me later. I don't know if these elders are true believers. They don't know if I'm a true believer. Those are the secret things of God. You can't look upon my heart. I can't look upon your heart. I think it's Spurgeon that has that famous quote, "We'll be surprised." Two things we'll be surprised at. Who made it and who didn't. Because we can't see your heart. You can't see my heart. But the author says we can look at fruit. Jesus said the same thing. By their fruit you will know them. Here our author is speaking of fruit, and then he says when someone, and I think this is the implication, claims faith in Christ, but their fruit says otherwise, that person could very well face judgment and will face judgment if they do not truly believe and repent. Yet notice how our author in verses 4 through 6 speaks in an indefinite manner. Now, what do I mean by this? He speaks in an indefinite manner. Notice he doesn't stipulate a particular person or group of this congregation as having so apostatized. He speaks indefinitely, like someone, if anyone, should someone. That's an indefinite way of speaking. Rather, with this congregation, he sees them more so in line with the other sort of soil that he speaks of in verse 7. Read with me in verse 7. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it. Here we can think of the regular preaching of God's word. Participation in the Lord's Supper, a means of grace. And all these different ways that by being united to the church, one experiences the wondrous grace of God for our salvation. One that drinks that rain in and produces a crop. Well, we're back to Jesus again, but we're also, I think, again, echoing the idea of covenantal language, because such a land that produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. And we know the blessing that our author is speaking of is the blessing that attends salvation. And this is who our author sees as that he's writing to. He's writing to those who have heard the word and believed the word and have produced a useful crop. You say, well, how do you know that? Because of what he says in verse 9. Though we speak in this way, now he's speaking to someone. Not to just anyone, but someone. It's no longer indefinite language, it's particular language. It's you. In your case, beloved. We shouldn't just pass over that word beloved. They're beloved to this preacher. We feel sure of better things. Now, I have to say, if I'm sitting in this congregation when this letter was being written, I'd probably been on my seat, you know, going, oh, I don't know how they sit back then, but just let's pretend they do like we do, like we have here. I might have my hands on the seat in front of me, just white knuckled. And then I hear those beautiful words. We're assured of better things. Things related to salvation. What comfort. And it's comfort to these folks because our author goes on to tell how it is that he has such confidence. Now, on one level, he speaks, first of all, about their, well, it's the fruit from the metaphor, the good works that they have produced, the love for God's name or for the sake of God that they have shown by ministering to the saints, a ministry they continue on. Now, later on, we'll find out what kind of ministry that is. And it's quite a gutsy ministry. It's not just, you know, a little lunch here and there. That wasn't meant anything. It was a real gutsy, courageous ministry. Because the people they ministered to were those under or suffering from persecution. But here he says, I see your works, and they give me confidence. But ultimately, the confidence that our author speaks of is not confidence in their works. Those are just fruit. They're just indication that the rain has fallen on good ground, a ground that has been tendered by the Holy Spirit, a ground that has been gifted with the gift of faith so as to believe. But our author's ultimate confidence rests upon God and is here described as his justice. So we go back to our passage And we read in the very beginning of verse 10, for God is not unjust. Well, that's a fancy way to say God is just. God is just. But in this covenantal context, we should think of this trait of God, the justice of God, as related directly to the faithfulness of God. Now, so why do I say that? A part of God's covenant dealings with his people includes his promise of blessing. We read that back in Deuteronomy chapter 11. We're seeing that word blessing here again. We're seeing that word salvation, salvific blessings. So especially the blessings of salvation for all who believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The condition of one's participation in these covenants. And there is a condition. I mean, that's the point we've been drawing out. Just because you've had water sprinkled on your head doesn't make you an automatic participant in those ultimate salvific blessings of God. So that's why when we teach and preach on this subject of covenant baptism, we not only say there's the objective promises of God conferred in this act of baptism, but there's a call of God, a subjective call of God upon the participant of that baptism, whether it's a child or an adult. There's only one baptism. When I baptize a child, and when I used to baptize adults, it'd be nice to baptize an adult again. For conversion reasons. For conversion reasons. Because we baptize both. It's the same baptism. And in both cases, it's as much a call to faith and repentance as the one as it is in the other. If you are an adult that was baptized, friend, it's a call upon your life to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care your level of sincerity. I don't care. You know, we call it believer's baptism because we do that kind of baptism based on the profession of one's faith. But even if it proves to be a false confession, that baptism is still as real for you as it is for any child in this congregation. It's the same baptism. And it's brought you inside. And it makes you as much accountable as it does for anyone who has received the sacrament of baptism. But here our author says, we recognize that you have truly believed because you produce fruit. And we know ultimately God is just and that he has promised that if you truly take him at his word, if you believe upon him for salvation, he will bring to completion the work he started in you. He will fulfill his promises to you. Because God is just, he must bring to completion what he has promised. He must bring to completion the salvation he has promised and begun in the life of the one who has taken him at his word. What sort of response then should this congregation and our congregation have to such truth? We must rest in God's faithfulness, not only as we battle spiritual laziness, but as one way we do battle spiritual laziness. One error to such a problem we can turn to is to think that we need to start producing more good works in order to answer the problem of spiritual laziness. Work harder, work longer. No. We don't combat spiritual laziness by embracing the error of justification or sanctification by good works. It is God, by His grace, that begun the work of salvation, including both justification and sanctification. And it will be God, by His grace, that brings the work of salvation to completion. For those of you who have believed, as evidenced by your work and love for God, we combat laziness, spiritual laziness, by resting in God's faithfulness, which involves our routinely calling to mind God's promises of salvation. He has begun the good work, and He will bring it to completion. You need to hear this. We need to hear this. Routinely, we need to hear this. And may I encourage you? You know, we practice the Sabbath around here. But for what reason? What my hope and desire for my life and for yours, any law, part of the law, is that we practice it because we recognize the goodness and love of God and recognize the goodness and love of the law, which reflects the character of our God. If we approach the Sabbath as, I just have to do it. My wife just finished reading this fantastic book, and I started to read a little bit. And one of the opening remarks, this RPCNA minister, so some of you will love this book already, this RPCNA minister, I'm joking with you, he makes, is I guess it was the Ingalls family, you know, Little House on the Prairie. He described how they approached the Sabbath. And it was pathetic. It was horrible. It wasn't a day of enjoyment. The Sabbath day should be a day of a joy, of celebration. It shouldn't be something that we dread. It should reflect our love for God, but it should likewise reflect what it's going to look like as we spend eternity in the presence of God. But in this portion of his book, as he's echoing, I guess, the other book, The Little House on the Prairie, one of those books. One of the children whose thoughts is represented in the book. The last thought of the child is, he can't wait for the Sabbath to be over. That shouldn't be how we look at this day. If your mind is, I can't wait to get this day done so I can get back to doing something, friends, we're not doing it right. We're just not doing it right. We might be holding to the Sabbath. We might be holding to the externality of the law. I'm a good law keeper. So were the Pharisees. And it didn't help them one bit. But here, let me help you. Shape our hearts to love the Sabbath. For this is a great day to rest, yes, but to rest in the faithfulness of God. To turn off all those other activities. And I know it's hard. I fail every Sunday. But I keep trying. Hopefully there's a bit of improvement. But to turn it off. To turn off the noise of work. And no, I don't just mean not go to work. There again, I mean, you can externally not go to work and be at work all day. I mean, turn it off. You say, Pastor, that's near impossible. Yeah, I know. That's why, going back to Calvin's word, thank God for grace. I don't just need the 10th commandment. Let me spend some time on that one. But turn it off. Just turn it off. Play. I know, it's very popular. One of the hardest things for me to do was turn off play. I used to love to watch organized sports. I used to love football on Sundays. I mean, I was a heathen at one time, truly a heathen. My church was pregame shows, which would start about now. Turn it off. And if you're hearing me to be condemnatory towards you as if, hey, some of you know, as your pastor, I've grown a better observer of the Sabbath. So this is not how I approach these things. I'm not keeping record. I have no idea how you keep the Sabbath. Because in the end, again, I can't tell if you're really keeping the Sabbath. You might do better than anyone else here in not going to work and not participating in these sorts of playing events and be the worst keeper of the Sabbath than anybody else. Because again, this is not just an external thing. God's law is never just an external thing. Never. He doesn't want just external formal worship. You say, how do you know that? Jesus Christ. We worship him in spirit and in truth. That includes the Sabbath. But the more we turn those things off and rest, in this case, particularly, resting in God's faithfulness by calling to mind what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. As we can give more of this day to that sort of activity. Notice, I'm not using the word rest here in the sense of ceasing to do anything. I'm more thinking of resting here in the terms of trusting and focusing our minds and our hearts upon the faithfulness of God as declared to us in the gospel. This is a great day to do that. From a Sabbatarian perspective, this is what we do on these days. We take that one day of the week and at least part of the day. I don't want to think of the whole day because, again, there's other activities that we are called to do on this day. But at least part of the day, we focus our hearts and minds on remembering, calling to mind what God has accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. And I think what we'll find as we do that, well, we'll find peace. A peace that the world cannot give and a peace that the world cannot take away. But we'll likewise find a renewal of love, a renewal of motivation, of encouragement. A greater desire to serve this God who has so blessed us with salvation in Jesus Christ. May I encourage you, I'm just going to stop here. May I encourage you today, if you've not been a practitioner of Sabbatarianism, Start today. Give it a little bit of a nudge. Don't expect yourself to become a good practicing Sabbatarian. None of us are, the truth is. We're all growing in it. All of us. It's a good thing to grow in. And start making it a habit by first. You've already done part of this by being here today in the public worship of God. But maybe find some extra time, some time today with your family, if you have a family, maybe your spouse, if it's only you and Lori. No, that's me, sorry. And just meditate, talk about, find some way to hear again the blessing, work that God has accomplished for you by saving you, by making you His own. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful today for your many blessings that you have granted to us in Christ Jesus, particularly the blessing of salvation. And may all of us, including myself today, seek to be better practitioners of this Lord's Day that you have given us by meditating on the blessing of salvation. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.